Please open your Bibles now to the book of James. James chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've looked at James together. And so I want to read a few extra verses to remind us of what we've covered in the past. We're looking tonight specifically at verse 12, focusing on speaking the truth. But I'll begin reading with verse 7. Remember the last time we looked at the call for being patient in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of oppression. And tonight we'll be moving on to another exhortation, not directly related, that relates to godly speech. Please give attention then as I read from God's holy word, beginning with verse 7 of chapter 5. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word this evening. A number of years ago, there was a prayer offered by Fred Holloman, who was a chaplain of the Kansas Senate. He recently retired about 3 years ago after 31 years of serving in that position. And this is the prayer that he offered that day. He said, "Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing, and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen." Well, we don't know exactly what the tone of that prayer was, whether it was one of irony or just frustration or perhaps even despair. This man I did read was a man who always prayed in Jesus' name, and yet he had some creative prayers, I think, through the years. But what we do know is that there was a concern that politicians were not always truthful. And that's certainly a concern in our day and age as well. There's a certain cynicism with respect to politicians bending the truth or just outright telling lies. And that's not a problem that is only unique to politicians. It's present throughout our society. Not only do politicians lie to people, but people lie to the government on their income tax returns, for example. In other realms of society, workers conceal the truth from employers, or employees, and employers from workers. The truth is often not spoken in homes between husbands and wives, or between parents and children. So there is certainly a problem that pervades all of society, not just the political realm. And there's a reason for this deception. It gets back to the sinful condition of man, which was inherited from Adam. It was a lie that the serpent, Satan, used in the Garden of Eden to deceive Eve, which led Adam, who was representing all of humanity in that first transgression, led Adam into sin, and all mankind fell with him into that sin. Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. And those who remain in the darkness of unbelief are under the deception of the adversary. In our passage this evening, James is concerned that the lives of true believers will be characterized by speaking the truth. And he addresses what had become a common abuse of the truth in his day. That was swearing of false oaths. His words are a challenge to us today because they remind us of another great test of genuine faith in Christ. Remember, that's what James has been doing as he's going through this letter. He's pointing out tests of true faith, genuine faith. And this is another area. And that is that the lives of true followers of Christ will characterize truthfulness. The lives of true followers of Christ will be characterized by truthfulness. Well, I want to consider this verse in three parts tonight and then look at some applications. We'll be looking at the importance of this exhortation, its meaning, and then its incentive. But first of all, the importance of this exhortation. James begins with the words, "But above all, brethren." But above all, that signals that this is an important statement that he is about to make of primary concern. It's not directly connected to the previous instruction, as I noted earlier, on patience, but it stands alone as a separate exhortation. This is one of a series of short exhortations that James sets forth as he comes to the close of his letter. And this topic of godly speech is really something that he has touched on throughout the epistle. We just have to go back and review a bit. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." Focusing on bridling the tongue. In chapter 2, verse 12, we read, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Again, focusing on godly speech. In chapter 3, there's a whole section, verses 1 through 12, that focus on warnings against misusing the tongue. And in chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "Do not speak against one another, brethren." And so the way Christians speak is another test of genuine faith. But notice that James refers to his readers here as brethren, which shows his deep concern for them, his recognition of their common faith in Jesus Christ. These are fellow Christians that he is addressing. And it emphasizes how godly speech is to flow out of a renewed heart, a heart that has been born again by the Spirit. So how we speak is a gauge of what is really in our hearts. Jesus made this point to the Jewish leaders of his day in Matthew 12, 34. "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." A born-again heart in which the Holy Spirit lives, the Holy Spirit dwells, will be evident by the words that flow from our mouths. If the Spirit lives in us, that will affect the words that come out of our mouth. And so this is an important exhortation to which we must pay careful attention, especially in our day when truth is so casually laid aside more and more around us in society. It'd be easy to think, well, it's not that big of a deal whether we tell the truth, whether we speak the truth or not. Yet we see here that this is a very important area of the Christian life. Secondly, let's look at the meaning of this exhortation. James says, "Above all, brethren, do not swear." Now, how are we to interpret this exhortation that he gives? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that James is not condemning all oaths. He's not condemning all oaths. There are places where oaths and vows are certainly appropriate. In a court of law, it is necessary to emphasize the seriousness of perjury in the administration of justice, and so an oath is taken to tell the truth. Also, vows are taken before God and witnesses to solemnize marriage as a way to show the solemnity of the marriage covenant that husbands and wives are entering into. Church officers and members are also affirm their commitment publicly before God, their commitment as professors of Jesus Christ and as those who will be serving as officers in the church, elders and deacons. The RPCNA testimony, chapter 22 and paragraph 4, defines an oath as a confirmatory act calling God to witness the performance of a promise. A confirmatory act calling God to witness the performance of a promise. And it may also, quote, confirm a vow or a covenant. And the vow is similar in nature. It should be taken with the same solemnity as an oath. The testimony points out that a vow in Scripture is an act of voluntary dedication to God of one's person, goods, or service. And so there's the distinction given there in chapter 22 of the testimony. If we look at the Scriptures, we can see that there are many examples of oaths and vows. Oaths by godly men found in Scripture. For example, Abraham took an oath before Abimelech to confirm his ownership of a well in Genesis 21. In Joshua 2, the spies swore to protect Rahab the harlot if she fulfilled her commitment. David took oaths on various occasions, one with Jonathan, pledging his commitment to Jonathan, his friend, and also an oath before Saul. Paul took an oath to affirm the truthfulness of his words to the Corinthians. And we read in 2 Corinthians 11:31, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying." This was Paul writing to the Corinthians. God also commanded that oaths be taken in certain instances in the Old Testament law. For example, when there was a lost animal, an oath was made by the one who was being accused, perhaps, of stealing that animal. In the case of the suspected adulteress, in the case of a Nazirite vow. And God Himself took an oath, swearing by Himself when He made a covenant with Abraham. We see that in Hebrews 6. So James is not giving us here an absolute prohibition against taking an oath or swearing an oath. Still, what we should remember is that we should not enter into oaths and vows lightly. They need to be taken seriously before God. They're to be kept, even though doing so might be costly. The case of the Gibeonites is an illustration of this very principle. Remember how Joshua made a treaty with them without consulting the Lord. Joshua swore to protect these inhabitants of Canaan who God had commanded them to eradicate. He had sworn contrary to God's command. Even though the Gibeonites had deceptively posed as people from a far land, that oath of protection was kept by Joshua and the people of Israel because it had been made before God. The Gibeonites were allowed to live among the Israelites, but they were made servants by the Israelites. Psalm 15, verse 4 says, "The godly man swears to his own hurt and does not change." So we need to understand that this is not forbidding all oaths or all swearing. There are cases where it is appropriate, but when it is done, it needs to be done with great care. Well, secondly, we see that James is forbidding false or careless swearing. That's what he is addressing here. That's what he is forbidding. His exhortation really parallels another portion of the New Testament. Maybe you remember this or thought of this as you heard this verse read. But it parallels Jesus' instruction on this same matter, the same commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 and following, we read Jesus' words. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." See, James offers a contracted version of these words of instruction by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You see the parallel here in this verse. Well, what was going on in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day. He recognized that, or they recognized that you should not take the name of the Lord in vain, which is the third commandment. So they made a distinction between binding and non-binding oaths. That's what Jesus was confronting. To use the Lord's name in an oath was considered binding, if you use the actual name of God. But to swear by some other object was considered non-binding. They would swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or the temple altar. But Jesus' rebuke in Matthew 5 shows that God is sovereign over all things. All things are part of His dominion. And therefore, these evasive oaths were still binding. Pretending to avoid God's name in an oath does not nullify the oath. It's kind of like children who might make a promise with their fingers crossed behind their back and think that that means that they can get out of that promise. Or it's like the warranty or the guarantee in bold print that is basically negated by the fine print down below that you can't read. It appears to be promising something, but really is nothing. So Jesus is speaking against these kinds of false oaths or careless oaths. Jesus and James both are condemning this practice. It's an effort to deceive, really. And it reveals a hypocritical and a lying heart. That's what he's speaking against. But what James is promoting here, in the positive sense, is true and careful speech. He's promoting true and careful speech. Instead of looking for ways to wiggle out of the truth, our speech should be so reliable that no oath is needed. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no. The Puritan writer Thomas Manton writes, "The first yea refereth to the promise, the second to the performance. Let there be yea in the promise and yea in the performance," he says. Christians should be known as those who keep their word. When we agree to do something, we should follow through with our commitment. We shouldn't treat that lightly. When we say we're going to meet somewhere at a certain time, when we say we're going to help someone or to do something, we need to follow through and not brush that aside lightly. Let your yea be yea, yes, and your no, no. When we say no to something, we need to stand firm in our word. When we make a commitment against something. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." This means that we need to exercise care in our speech. We should not make hasty or thoughtless commitments. When we find ourselves shading the truth, we need to stop. We need to confess that to the person that we're speaking to and to the Lord. For example, how easy it is to say when we don't get an assignment done, when we don't complete a task, how easy it is for us to say, "Well, I just didn't have time to do that." Is that really true? Or is it that we didn't take time? Or we didn't plan the time or discipline ourselves to take the time to fulfill our task? Speaking the truth, then, glorifies God and it promotes peace in the body of Christ. And it also is foundational to our witness for Christ. We talked about peace in the body of Christ this morning from Psalm 133. One of the ways that we promote peace in the church is by speaking and promoting the truth in our relationships in the church. And that also impacts the world in our witness for Christ. And so as James tells us here, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So that is the meaning of the exhortation. But now let's go thirdly to the incentive for this exhortation. The incentive for the exhortation. The incentive that James gives is quite sobering, isn't it? It's impending judgment. The judgment of God. That word judgment can also be translated condemnation. And it frequently refers to God's just wrath against sin. It's often used in reference to the final day of judgment. Now, James is not saying that only those who never speak falsely will be free from God's eternal judgment. We know that believers, even as Christians, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But a pattern of falsehood reflects a heart that is not born again. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, a pattern of deception really does not characterize a child of God. It characterizes one who is under the influence of Satan, the adversary. It does not show a transformed life. It does not show one who has been born of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. It will be reflected in our speech. The case of Ananias and Sapphira is really an example to us of the importance of truth in the church. They sold a piece of property, you remember, and then they gave some of the proceeds to the apostles to support the early church. And this was a fine gesture, a sacrificial act on their behalf. However, they pretended to give all to the church when they actually held some of it back for themselves. They wanted to be perceived as more generous than they were. They wanted to receive the praise of men. And so they were hypocrites and deceptive in their action. Well, God revealed their lie to Peter, who confronted them for lying, not merely to men, but what does he say? You have not merely lied to men, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And then God struck Ananias dead before Peter, and later Sapphira, his wife, who conspired with Ananias in the lie, was confronted, and she also was struck dead. Well, why were they put to death? For what we might consider a small offense, or at least our society. Well, for one thing, this was a critical time in the formation and the development of the church and the progress of redemptive history. But along with that, Kent Hughes notes, the answer is the church cannot prosper with deception among its members. Deception wounds the body of Christ and is a sin against God. And here at the very heart and core of the ministry of the early church was a lie not just to men, but to the Holy Spirit. And so it had to be dealt with, and God dealt with it by bringing judgment upon those who lied to the Holy Spirit. Disregarding the truth in our words shows an irreverent disregard for the Lord God. And if this is a persistent pattern in your life, James is warning you that God's judgment awaits you. That's his warning. Liars will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But the wonderful hope of the gospel is that we have an advocate. There is an advocate for repentant sinners. Jesus Christ, the righteous. What do we know about Jesus? No deceit was found in His mouth. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And so I urge you to turn to Jesus in faith, and He will wash away the guilt of your sins. If you find yourself to be this person who is caught in this pattern, this slavery to lying and deception. Turn to Him and He will set you free. By His Holy Spirit, He will create in you a clean heart and He will renew a steadfast spirit within you. James warns that judgment awaits those who persist in hypocrisy and lies. But Jesus is the way of escape. Jesus is the way of salvation. He will set you free from sin. He will give you peace with God. He will enable you to walk in the truth and to speak the truth in your relationships and life. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we close this evening, think about your speech. Evaluate it before God. How you speak says something about your relationship with Jesus Christ. Guard against careless promises or even subtle yet intentional lies. Confess these sins to one another and to the Lord. Deception will destroy the fellowship of the body of Christ. And instead, let us grow in our reverence for the Holy One. Let us feed on His Word so that our words will be rooted in His truth. Let us abide in the grace and the power of Jesus Christ so that we may put off all falsehood and speak truthfully one to another. That's one of our memory verses, isn't it? From the last part of Ephesians chapter 4. May we have the goal of the apostle who said in Acts chapter 24, verse 26, or excuse me, 16. Paul said, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." Are you striving to maintain a blameless conscience before God and before men as you seek to speak the truth? Speak the truth in love. May our lives be characterized by this kind of godly speech. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this very direct exhortation that You have given us through Your servant James in the Scriptures. And Father, we pray that You would help us to take it to heart. It's so easy for us to brush aside these things and think that we are walking in righteousness. And yet, Father, there are times when we are very careless in our speech. We pray that You would forgive us, that You would help us to grow as truth speakers, and that we would be exercising great care in the way that we speak that truth, that we would speak it in love and for the good of those who hear and for the glory of Your name. So bless us, Father, as we seek to apply these words this evening, that we may do so to reflect increasingly Your grace in our lives, the ministry of Your Spirit who has caused us to be new creatures in Christ, born again, united to Christ, that we would reflect Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. We pray in His name. Amen.